We come this evening to the final chapter of the life of King Solomon. And what a life has been presented to us in these chapters. He was famed, of course, for his wisdom. And that wisdom was itself accompanied by great wealth and great honour. These things God had promised to Solomon when Solomon had asked that God would give him the gift of wisdom to govern the people of Israel well. During his reign, the kingdom of Israel had known peace and prosperity to a far greater extent than ever before, even during the days of King David, who really was a warrior king who had fought against the nations within and without the territory of Israel and had brought the nation to that point where Solomon was able to take it forward in peace. And that reign of Solomon during these years was a reign marked then by a greatness and a superiority in the world. The land of Israel had reached its peak of prosperity and peace, and never again would it know such days. For this 11th chapter of 1 Kings marks a turning point in the history of Israel, even as it describes a turning point in the life of King Solomon. As we explore this chapter together, there are three things that I want you to observe concerning Solomon. I want to talk to you about Solomon's folly. And I want to talk to you about Solomon's foes and about Solomon's funeral. Those three things will take our attention this evening. Firstly then, Solomon's folly. Well, Solomon was a wise man. How could there be any folly in Solomon? And indeed, Solomon's reign began so well. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and in verse 3, we have that promising beginning. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. What a great way to start, with all of the covenant promises of God that he had heaped upon David and David's offspring, so dependent upon loving the Lord and keeping his commandments as David had done. If Solomon could do this, then great would be the Lord's blessing upon Israel in Solomon's reign. And it began so well, and God so graciously appeared to Solomon and spoke with him face to face, as it were, though it were in a vision, in a dream. And yet it was the voice of God that came to Solomon and asked him, do you want anything, Solomon? Do you lack anything? What does your heart desire that I may give it to you? And Solomon said, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom that I might reign over this great people. Give me wisdom that I might rule with justice and equity. And the Lord gave him his request. He heaped upon him wisdom that was beyond anything that any wise man of his day possessed. And he became renowned for his wisdom. And in addition to the wisdom, God promised him riches and honour. And we've seen in these past couple of chapters how that flow of riches and honour came into Jerusalem during Solomon's reign. God had done good things for Solomon. And so it comes as something of a shock to read the opening verses of this 11th chapter of 1 Kings. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. He had loved the Lord God, but now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Now this was a problem. This was a great, great problem. We're told that in verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon. And here is the root of the cause of God's anger towards Solomon. Solomon loved many foreign women. This was in direct disobedience to the law of God. In the book of Numbers, a book that Solomon would have been required under Levitical supervision to write out the law of God. And he would have written out these words from God to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. Well, there's the command, the clear command of God. Further on in Deuteronomy, God gave instructions for kings themselves, and they were not to multiply wives for themselves. And here we read that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. This was Solomon's sin, disobedience to the command of the Lord. For we're told that the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. Not only was it a command that had come through the law that Solomon would have written by his own hand and for his own meditation and guidance, but this was a warning that God himself had given to Solomon. On the second appearance that Solomon was privileged with from the Lord in chapter 9 and verses 6 through 9, God said to him, if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold on other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. And so it was. In Solomon's day, Solomon broke the law of God. And in verse 10 of chapter 11, we're told that the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord commanded. He did not keep the commandments of the Lord. Why did he not keep the commandments of the Lord? For the very thing that he had been warned, that Israel had been warned. These foreign wives turned away his heart, we're told. And turned his heart, not only to themselves, but to their gods as well. And this is a man who had been so privileged, not only to have the written law of God from Moses passed on to his generation, but to have a visitation of the God of Moses, reiterating the commands of Moses. And so a second time the Lord appeared to him. And the Lord makes mention of this in verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. What a disaster that the God who had so blessed Solomon with a visitation, not once, but twice, should turn away from that God to serve idols. So in verse 4 we read, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. What a tragedy that this man who had been so privileged should forsake the God who had blessed him so richly. Not only does he spurn the privilege and ignore the warning and break the command, but he violates the very temple that he himself has built for the Lord, the God of Israel. In chapter 9 and in verse 3, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And within the site of the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, to the east of that temple, we're told in verse 7 of chapter 11, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. While Solomon may not have brought an abomination into the temple itself, within sight of the temple, these abominable gods were given places of sacrifice and worship. How far Solomon has travelled. His palace itself is a neighbour of the temple. It is right there, built alongside the temple. He is within a short walk of the temple of the living God in Jerusalem. But his heart has walked a long way from there. And Solomon has travelled east from the temple to offer sacrifices to these abominations. There is an echo here, I think, of what unravelled in the Garden of Eden and in the days of Adam and his sons. For we're told there in Genesis chapter 4 and in verse 16 that Cain travelled east from Eden. He moved away from God, that man who had blood guilt upon his heart and conscience, who had slain his own brother out of envy and jealousy, distanced himself from God and the symbol of the presence of God. And Solomon, in his heart, has removed himself from God and has travelled in his heart from the temple where true worship was to be conducted to a place of abomination in the sight of God. What a journey he has embarked upon. What a tragedy has unfolded. Solomon, the wisest man in all the world, and yet such a fool. Now we associate folly with youth, don't we? But Solomon, we're told, did this in his old age. When he was old, his wives turned away his heart. Solomon's issue was a heart issue. It was an issue of his inner being. Throughout this passage, the word heart is mentioned over and over and over again. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 9, over and over and over again. Solomon's heart is turned away. Solomon's heart goes out and clings to his wife. Solomon's heart forsakes his God. Over and over again, we discover that God was eclipsed by the wives of Solomon and their idols. And he clung to those wives, and he clung to those idols. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. He went after them, and he forsook his God. What does your heart cling to? What grips your heart? What draws your heart? Young or old? Are there things in this world that cling to you and draw you? Beware, lest they draw you away from the God who is life. So we see in this passage Solomon's folly. Secondly, I want to speak briefly about Solomon's foes. Three foes are mentioned here. We're told that the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon in Hadad the Edomite. This was actually in the days of David that this man fled from the sword of Joab to Egypt under the protection of some of his servants. And there he was raised in Pharaoh's house, and there he was given as a wife the sister of Pharaoh's queen. And so there was a union between the nation of Edom and the house of Hadad and Pharaoh. Now the interesting thing is that there was also a union between Solomon and Pharaoh's house. And so Pharaoh had made an alliance with both an Edomite and an Israelite. He's certainly covering his bases here. And it has been argued that many of Solomon's wives were the result of political alliances to ensure the peace and the prosperity of his nation. And yet here we find such alliances are such weak things. When an alliance with a king is complicated by that king's alliance with one of your mortal enemies. And then God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezon, the son of Eliada. And he became a leader of a marauding band, and he went to Damascus, and he lived there in Damascus, and he became king over Damascus, and he frustrated Solomon all the days of his reign. And so even though we think of Solomon's reign as being a peaceful reign, there were these little places of trouble around. Not that either Hadad or Rezon were particularly successful in fighting against Solomon. There was peace in his land all his days, but there were these little fleas that irritated Solomon all his days. we are told. But then another character is brought into view. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the Ephraimite of Zeredah, the servant of Solomon, a gifted young man who had great ability in overseeing other men and leading some of the construction that was going on in Israel in Solomon's reign. And after the Lord became angry with Solomon because Solomon had forsaken him, the Lord sent a prophet to Jeroboam. Ahijah came wearing a new garment, and he drew Jeroboam aside into a field to speak privately with him. And there he took off this garment and he tore it into 12 pieces representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And he told Jeroboam to take 10 of the pieces of this rope. And he interpreted this symbolic prophecy for Jeroboam and indicated that he would receive 10 tribes of Israel and would rule over them, because God was going to tear the kingdom from Solomon during the reign of his son. What an opportunity Jeroboam has to have this news, to know of the imminent allotment of 10 tribes to his own reign and rule, leaving only two. One is what is mentioned here, probably because Benjamin had become so absorbed by Judah that they effectively were but one tribe. But Jeroboam was impatient to win his prize. And we're told in verse 26 that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, lifted up his hand against the king. He lifted up his hand against the king, we're told, because of the prophecy that Ahijah had told him. He lifted up his hand against the king because he was impatient to receive the tribes and to reign over them. He was impatient to wait upon God's timing. God had promised him the blessings that he had given to David, of a rich reign, of a good command, of a long life, and of prosperity in his days. If you will listen to all that I command, he said, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you, and will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. But Jeroboam squanders the blessings by rushing foolhardily to take these tribes, even though he was told that this wouldn't happen during Solomon's lifetime, that it would happen only during the life of Solomon's son. And so Jeroboam raised his hand, lifted his hand against King Solomon, and we're told that Solomon, verse 40, sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Here are these men whom God raises up, who become a little bit of a thorn in the flesh for Solomon. They're a foretaste of something that will come after Solomon's death as a result of Solomon's sin. Here were three men, Jeroboam in particular, who had great opportunity. But here is displayed the heart of a man. Once again, we've seen Solomon's heart. We've seen how it clung to his wives and then to his wives' gods. Here is the heart of a man in Jeroboam, pursuing self-interest rather than seeking God's glory. And so we come in the third place to Solomon's funeral. Now the passage actually doesn't really give us any details of his funeral. We're told that there was a book that recorded all the acts of Solomon and that he reigned for 40 years over Israel. And then Solomon slept with his fathers, that is, he died and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Now we were not given details of that funeral. No doubt it was a grand affair, with the streets of Jerusalem flowing with gold, such that silver was counted as nothing, with the riches that had been brought into the land of Israel, and the honour that Solomon had among the nations. No doubt the funeral of Solomon would have been a great occasion, with all the dignitaries of the nations round about paying their respects, and great honour and fanfare in this death. But that's not what I'm talking about when I want to talk about Solomon's funeral. Rather, I want to use this phrase in the way that we do sometimes use it. We use it of someone who makes a rash choice. And we think of it and we say to them, we don't think that you're making a good decision here. We think that this is rash, this is unwise. And they're insistent. They will do this thing that they have decided to do. Against all other advice and counsel, this is what we'll do. And we say to them, well, it's your funeral. It's your funeral. In other words, you alone are responsible for the outcome. The disaster that we can see, that we perceive, is yours, and the responsibility is yours. It is in that sense that I want us to think about Solomon's funeral. Solomon went after other gods. He went after Ashtoreth. He went after Milcom. He went after Chemosh. He went after Molech. He offered sacrifices to these gods. He built altars for these gods. He left the Lord his God and he went after other gods. It was folly. He had been warned by God himself. He had read the law and knew its instructions. He knew that the blessings that were promised to David were dependent upon the faithfulness of David's sons to God, whom David worshipped. And Solomon went after other gods. And the outcome? Well, it was his funeral. It was his responsibility. He would have to bear it all. Solomon has practiced disobedience. Verse 11, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you. This was something that had become now a part of Solomon's life. It wasn't just a one-off event to satisfy the whims of a particularly pushy wife. This had become the pattern for him. He had drifted perhaps into a willingness to appease his wives. And then he had become an associate with them in their worship. And then he had forgotten the God for whom he had made the temple, and whose commandments he was to keep. Solomon's practice was now disobedience rather than worship. And Solomon's fate then was a torn kingdom. Since this has been your practice, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Solomon will be known as the king who tore Israel apart. it was his funeral. Solomon must bear the responsibility for his folly. And it was counter to all knowledge. It was contrary to all that he knew by command and precept and warning. He had himself written words of wisdom, proverbs to guide the lives of others. And those well-known words in chapter 4 and verse 23 of this book that he compiled. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Keep your heart, but he would not keep it. He let it go. It was captured by his foreign wives and given over to the worship of foreign gods. And it was his funeral. And so it is for every man. Every man whose heart clings to this world rather than clinging to the God who made him. Every man or woman who pursues self-interest rather than pursuing the glory of God. Every man, woman, and child who lives in a life practicing disobedience towards God bears the responsibility. Your sins are your own responsibility. Their outcome is your funeral. This is a somber chapter. It is a chapter full of reality. The reality of the human heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But this is a chapter also about a covenant-keeping God. These judgments are the result of God's faithfulness to his covenant. His curses and his condemnation are a result of his faithfulness to his covenant. But there is another aspect of the faithfulness of God that shines through in this chapter. In verse 13, the Lord says, "However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." Similarly, the prophet Ahijah says to Jeroboam that he will not give all of the tribes into his hand. It is 10 tribes. Solomon shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. It is God's covenant faithfulness that says, "Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name." It is because of the covenant faithfulness of God that he is willing to say, "I'll afflict the offspring of David because of this sin of Solomon's, but not forever." This is God's covenant faithfulness to David, his beloved. And David had a greater son than Solomon, a wiser son than Solomon, in whom there was no foolishness at all. A son of Solomon, a son of David, whose love for God was wholehearted every moment of every day of his life. A son of David who, unlike Solomon, did not turn his heart away from the living God, but always did his will. And this this son of David, who was perfect in every way, and honourable and true to his God in every situation, this son of David went to the cross of Calvary. And there he offered up his own body as a sacrifice. There he voluntarily laid down his life in the place of his people as an atoning sacrifice for their sins. This son of David bled and died and was buried, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. And all who trust in him, confessing their sins, acknowledging their guilt, have their sins purged and their guilt taken away. And what ought to have been their funeral becomes the funeral of the Son of God, in which he takes full responsibility and pays the price. This is the heart of the Son of God, a heart so loyal and faithful to his God, whom he loved with all of his strength and all of his soul and all of his mind. This is the heart of the Son of God, who loved his neighbour as himself and gave his life for their good. And this is the heart that we need, a heart that is loyal and true to God. And you say, how can this be? How can I know that I will not end up like Solomon, that in my old age I will not turn away my heart to other gods? How can I know? How can I be sure of this? Well, the God who is faithful to his covenants promises. The God who kept his word to David and to Moses and to Abraham and to Noah and to Adam. This God has made a promise through Jesus Christ, so that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ under the terms of the new covenant, God says, I will guard your heart. There is no man, woman, boy or girl who is able to guard their hearts and keep it pure. But God says, I will guard your heart. He says it in the book of Jeremiah and in the 32nd chapter. In verses 39 and 40 he says, under the terms of the new covenant, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. He reiterates it in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God will do this work. God will keep his children. He will hold them secure in his hands, from whence no one is able to pluck them. When you come to God through Jesus Christ, when God in Christ takes away your sins and purges and cleanses you and justifies you in his sight, you have nothing to fear. Walk with Jesus this day and every day, and through the ebb and flow of your life, God will guard your heart until at last he brings you into his glorious presence forevermore. Come to Jesus, and there alone, can you be secure. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was perfect in every way. We thank you that he did all your holy will. We thank you that he was willing to offer up his life as a ransom for many. We thank you that on the cross he bore the sins of his people in his own body. We thank you that they were taken and buried in the grave. We thank you that he rose again and ascended to your right hand, where he has been given all authority and power, and he reigns forevermore. We thank you that he holds us in his hands, as you hold us in your hands. We thank you that you have promised to guard our hearts and to keep us true. We thank you for the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. Help us day by day to walk worthy of him. We ask in his precious name. Amen.